I think all of us are aware that there's a time coming when we will all stand before the great white throne. In Revelation 20, 11 and 12, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." I think those who are students of the Bible know that one of the books to be opened is the law of Christ, as he refers to it in John 12:48, when he says, "He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Recent lessons on Lord's Day morning have been concerned with the subject of authority, whether it comes from heaven or of men. And we have found out in this study that if it comes from heaven, it's revealed in the Bible. Most people are persuaded and taught that their teachings and practices are indeed found in the pages of the Bible. These people say that the Bible is their only source of authority. But unfortunately, they have little idea of how authority is established. Unfortunately, they read a scripture and say, "Ah, I found a scripture that fits what I believe." And what happens is they fail to handle it right. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul instructed Timothy to be diligent and to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Well, what does this mean to us? Well, if the truth is not applied correctly, it's of no value. No value. In fact, we know scripture can be twisted. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Well, what can we look at as examples of this? Well, we were talking about one of them this morning in John 6, where Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Well, there's people that think that this is literal. And the fact is, they have a doctrine called transubstantiation, which you don't have to remember because it won't be on the test. But anyway, that says that whenever you bless the bread, it becomes the body of Jesus. And when you bless the fruit of the vine, it becomes the blood. But, you know, we can see from this that that is an incorrect application of Scripture. But members of the Lord's church are often asked questions like, "Why don't you have musical instruments, guitars, or have a band in here or something? Or why do you eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Or why don't you tithe? Or why don't you have special days of worship? And why is it you only practice immersion?" Well, the answer to all of those is simple. And the simple answer is, there's no authority. There's no authority. But the question is, can we show exactly what it is that pleases God? What is authorized pleases God? And how do we show it? Well, often the answer of no authority is accepted because of tradition. And people say, oh, well, we've always done it. No, that's not authority. That's not authority. That's like saying, well, you know, they didn't have any penicillin back when my father was a boy. And because of that, he lost his hearing and eventually died. And so I don't want to take any penicillin of any kind. Huh? What are you talking about? Just because they didn't do it back then means I can't do it now? Now let's go the other way. If they did it back then, like the medicine they used to take with cocaine in it, it sure did the job. But it wasn't healthy. So we stopped doing it. You see? What we have to do is be able, not because of tradition, but because of a careful study of God's Word and the principles of Scripture. We have to have a proper attitude towards these things. Now, we have said before, and I say now again, the Bible teaches us in three ways: command, example, and necessary inference. In the past, these methods were accepted, and by those who regard the Bible as the final source of authority, and along comes a new generation who says, we need a different way of interpreting the Scriptures. I think we'll call it new hermeneutics. Well, it is neither new, nor is it hermeneutical, okay? What it amounts to is, and I'll give you a quote, they cannot be satisfied with principles formulated to justify our practices. What? We must have the only principles set forth in the Bible, not principles that man comes up with. And that is the problem. These lessons are generated in each generation, and we need to understand and be reminded of them. In fact, I thought of 2 Peter 1 and 12 in this regard. Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now, these are words coming from an inspired apostle. What did he know? He knew it was easy to drift. And yes, of course, there is disagreement on simple principles by those who profess to accept such as a means of determining authority. And we study and we dig in and we try to find the truth. And then once we found it, we stand for it. But let's look at these three means by which we determine the teaching of the Bible. We talked about teaching or authorizing by direct statement, by command from the Lord or inspired apostles. And that is really very simple. The Lord says something, he means it, and he doesn't just say it to be saying it. He has a purpose in it. But what is really important is to understand how this is conveyed. And in John 16, we have the words of Jesus, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 14. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. Now let's stop here for a moment. Who is he speaking to? He's talking to his apostles. And he said, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That means the Holy Spirit is not going to come along with some new doctrine and try to palm it off on you, okay? He will hear what the Father says, and he will say what he needs to say. And he will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, the apostles had this guarantee. So what they spoke, what they wrote, what they did, everything is written down here for us. Now, we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Now, I want you to notice the wording here. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now hold it a minute. What? Paul says, if you claim that you are a prophet or spiritual, you acknowledge that what I wrote to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I want you to note something here. Some question the authority of the apostles. And they don't accept it. Well, this apostle, you know, Paul was an old bachelor. You know, he didn't like women, you know. So you think that made his writing tinged with it? No. He was writing the things that the Lord commanded. In 2 Peter, for instance, I want you to look here at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This does not mean you interpret it one way and I interpret another way. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the origin. In fact, some versions have that word there for origin. But notice verse 21 to see what it means. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It is of no private origin. No. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what this describes here, moved by the Holy Spirit, is a sail up on a ship and wind blowing in it and moving it across the surface of the water. That is what the Holy Spirit did. Now, it is indeed the commands of the Lord. But let's look at some examples together of this means of establishing authority. Let's take, for instance, the gospel being preached. Now, for what purpose do preachers make sermons? Well, I was in the study of one preacher who had Reader's Digest right on the shelf behind him where he could, and that's the kind of sermons he preached. But what does the Bible say? Well, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul says that God has made him manifest by the prophetic scriptures. He has made known to all nations Now listen, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, what for? Obedience to the faith. What? That's right. That's what gospel preaching is for. And you say, well, what is the faith? Well, let me explain it to you this way. It's not your faith, or my faith. It's the faith. It's the system of faith whereby I reach the point of salvation. That's what he's talking about. And notice, it requires obedience. That's a word that is a nasty word in the minds of a lot of religious people. Oh, don't want to talk about obedience, no. But that's what the Spirit said. Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that, okay? Well, let's look at the next. How about the subject of repentance? Well, in Luke 24, down at verse 47, it says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, what is this talking about? Well, this is talking about Christ. And lo and behold, what do we find? In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to the people there, repent and let each one of you, or every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Hold it just a minute. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. That's just exactly in the name of Jesus. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, that's what happened on Pentecost. That's what happened. In Acts 17 and 30, we find the gospel being preached over there by Paul. And he says to the people on Mars Hill, truly, these times of ignorance, and he's referring to idolatry there, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And you see how simple that is? See how simple it is? But let's look at the subject of baptism. In the name of Christ, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism in the name of Christ. That's pretty simple. And that's pretty much in keeping with what we just read about in Acts chapter 2. Same thing. Well, let's look at the disciples eating the bread and drinking the cup. This refers back to the institution of the supper in Matthew 6, 26, verses 26 and 27. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. Now, is this occasion limited to the disciples who were present on that occasion? Now, that could be. But what we do is we find over here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talking about that which he received from the Lord and delivered unto them. And he said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. What does that tell us about it? It tells us that this is something done beyond the institution of it. So we have that. Now, how about the contribution? In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. First day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I was really kind of surprised to find out that as early as 100, now that's about the time that John died, okay? As early as 100, that they were doing this routinely every first day of the week. And interestingly enough, they did the Lord's Supper, and after they finished the Lord's Supper, they took the contribution. Now, this is secular history. Why did they do it? Because Paul gave instructions to do it that way. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Is every command of the Lord to be enforced today? Well, let's see. Because there are some that are to a particular time or circumstance. And what is it that must be observed? Context. We must look at the context. Some commands are addressed immediately to the disciples and cannot be duplicated. They pertain in some context to customs of the day or to a particular location. One good example of this is the washing of feet. What was the purpose of washing feet? It was a display of courtesy, a display of welcome to the home, and they did it to show their humility towards one another. We can read about it in John 13, 14, 15. But look what Jesus says about it. He said, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, here we find certain principles that are in force in any culture, any time, except for why did they wash their feet? I'll tell you, we probably could use some of that. People today don't always wear shoes that are closed in. And whenever you don't wear closed in shoes, you get dirty feet. But they all wore sandals. And they got their feet dirty. So that particularly pertained to that time period. Give you a good example here. Underlying principles in force in any time or culture. Now, look at the regulation of spiritual gifts with me. Not going to take the time to go through it, but 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts that were given to the first century in order to help spread the gospel. We don't need them now because we all have the gospel. But listen to what Paul says. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, what instruction is he giving here? Well, we ought to all seek spiritual gifts. Well, what? What? That is given to a particular time period and people who didn't have, sorry to say, a King James version of the Bible to read from. They needed someone who was inspired. And they got spiritual gifts in order to edify the church. But you don't need to do that anymore. Well, we've only dealt with one, but I got to deal with some more of these. Teaching through approved, apostolic approved example. Not all of God's will was revealed while Christ was on earth. Did you realize that? Listen to it with me in John 12, or 16 in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, just a minute, Jesus. He's got more to say, but he's not going to say it. That's right. We would know little about worship and organization and function of the church if it wasn't for this method. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica and says, "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord." Paul had revealed things to them that the Lord himself didn't reveal. Isn't that interesting? Now, this method of understanding is questioned by those using the new hermeneutic. This is a quote. "Example only shows one way a command can be carried out. All cannot reason to the same conclusion. Therefore, we cannot say that example demands a certain action. We conclude that command is the only authority." And this is written by a man in the community of brethren who believe this. Now, think about this for just a moment. What this says is, since we can't all agree on examples, whether they're binding or not, only commands. Well, does the fact that we cannot reach the same conclusion, is that applicable to direct commands too? Uh-oh. And if it applies to direct commands, does this eliminate them? In other words, everybody does what they want to do, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Think about that. And that is really, when you boil it all down, that's really what it comes down to. The apostles taught the importance of example. Look at Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Look at the organization of the first century church. Paul says in Acts 14:23 that he went about and appointed elders in every church. And in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy wrote to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. In Titus 1 and 5, Paul says, "I left you in Crete so you can set in order what's lacking." What? "Appointing elders in every city as I commanded you." Think about that. How would we know these things if it wasn't for examples? Oh, and just by way of observation, Acts 20 and 7. "The first day of the week when the apostles came together," or the disciples came together to break bread. That's it. Now, do examples have binding authority for us? And do all of them have to be followed? Well, obviously, some are not binding. Some are not binding. They are incidental in fulfilling the command. For instance, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Y'all have to walk? Can y'all ride a camel? Can you ride a donkey? You see? That's means of transportation these people use. But no, you do whatever facilitates getting there. And you haven't changed the command, notice, haven't changed the command in any way. You still go and preach. Every detail does not have to be binding. How about the upper room? Acts 20 and verse 7. Or how about preaching till midnight? I'd be tired out. I don't know how Paul did it. But those are incidental things, see? In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it is specified a collection for the saints. But it's used for other purposes. Well, let's look at the authority for the collection. Other passages show us how money was spent. One would need other examples of financing the work of the local church before argument would be a force as being made by some. They have garage sales, raise money for the church. They sell books and so forth. That's not the work of the church. An example, however, is binding when a practice is something that can be universally practiced and when the example is consistent with no other specific available. Give you an example. The Lord's Supper. Only read of first day observance. Paul tarried for a week in Troas to have the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and 7. And there's no other time specified. No other time. Now, finally, the Bible teaches us by necessary inference. Authorized because the Lord implied it. Oh, I didn't get that on here, did I? Oh, that's too bad. Illustrates the way. Okay. The Lord implied it and man inferred it. Okay? That's the idea of a necessary inference. Okay, now let's look at the Lord's Supper. What elements, first of all? Well, we have already talked about this. The elements were the proper The elements were the unleavened bread and the unleavened fruit of the vine. It was implied, do this in remembrance of me on the first day of the week. Necessary inference, anyone who practices it must show where it's authorized. And until such a time, one who walks by faith must follow this example. Now, more than that, we have to understand that all inference is not necessary. Think about this. Give you an example. Household of Cornelius says they were all baptized. Same hour of the night. Now, what are the odds that the household of Cornelius didn't have babies in it? Oh, yeah. Now, it doesn't say they had babies, but it doesn't say they don't. So, some people infer things that are not implied. And they say, well, since they baptized babies at the household of Lydia and Cornelius, therefore infant baptism. Another one. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Well, first of all, you've got to prove that. But your conclusion is baptism is not necessary. No, that doesn't prove anything. Jesus was alive and hung there on the cross. Now, let's talk about necessary inference properly. The baptism of Jesus has him coming up out of the water in Matthew 3 and verse 16. What does this tell us about baptism? Well, in order to come up out of the water, you have to go down into it. And so, therefore, it tells us what baptism is. 3,000 Jews believed Jesus was Lord in Acts 2, 36 through 38. But they were not saved by faith only. No. Mm-mm. Not saved by faith only. More than anything else, we want to please the Lord. We must do things by His word. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. That means we need to make an effort to test everything. Test it to see if it passes the test or not. And then hold fast to that which is good. The Lord sent His apostles with the word of reconciliation. And Paul says, now we are the ones to whom we're committed the words of reconciliation. And Paul admonishes us to be reconciled unto God. Now, that's simple. Being reconciled to God means doing what's necessary to please God. And leaving any step out is not going to please Him. Appreciate your careful attention this morning. And there may be one or more with us that are in need of the gospel invitation and their obedience to it.